Unit 4.
Lord and Father, we pray that this might be a helpful time as we try and think about the importance of your word, the Bible, and how we know it to be true. How do we know it to be reliable, such that we can trust it and live by it? Father, we pray that this be helpful for the way that we know you, and also the way we might know how to talk about you. We ask that you equip us for whatever theatre of our lives that you might be equipping us for, so that we can be your witnesses. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, really quickly, the person next to you, what are some of the ways in which the Bible is unique? In other words, like no other book. What are some of the ways? Actually, don't need to do that, person next to you. Just throw it out. What are some of the ways? It's God-breathed, yep. No other book can claim that. That's pretty cool. Yep, other ones? Most read book? Yeah, yeah. Somebody tried to tell me that that's not the case. I think it's the most read book. It may not be the most widely distributed book, as in the recent little time. But yes, it's certainly the most read book in the world. Yep, other?
Multiple authors, and that's then hundreds or...
Into thousands of years, yeah, which is good. Although there are other books that have got multiple authors to them, but not over that space of time. Yep, which is good. Other things?
Hey, Jenny. It probably has more different types of writing in it than most other books. So it's got... history, it's got apocalyptic poetry, yeah, all the different narrative.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a proverbial library in its own behind its own covers. Yep, that's not going to happen in very many books either, which is good. All right, well, the Bible is unique in lots and lots and lots of ways. 2 Timothy 3:16 is the go-to verse when it comes to trying to understand something of the Bible. Usually, it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the man, the person of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, they are important words from the Apostle Paul as he charges his friend and younger brother in faith, Timothy, to uphold what is the special revelation of God, his word in Scripture. Last week we looked at the difference between general revelation and what is special revelation. So this week we're really focusing in on that special revelation. So in understanding the doctrine of Scripture, we need to consider topics like authority and inspiration and infallibility and sufficiency and clarity and canon and the interpretation of Scripture. Now, we're not going to have the time to do all of that tonight. The notes do cover all of those things, and so this is one of the times where you're going to need to read right through the notes, because I will only cover some of them because we just don't have the time to go through such a large chapter. So it's helpful for you to know you need to cover right through. I'll get through a few of them and we'll see how we go. Our study is going to lead us to a more solid understanding of how God speaks to us through his word. So let's have a look at the nature and the purpose of the Bible. Again, what I've done with these notes is they are a skeleton of what you get in the PTC notes. But then I've every so often added you something, or I've put it in a different way, or I've just what I'm hoping will be a clearer way to express it so that you've got more, you can grasp it. And sometimes I'll add some other information. So the nature and purpose of the Bible. The Bible is often called the Word of God, a clear indication that it's authored by God and has his ultimate authority. Now, do you think that's a fair claim that... it has his ultimate authority. Now, there are two things to think about when it comes to the way we receive the Word of God. And the first is that Scripture says that Scripture has divine origin. Scripture says that Scripture has divine origin. There is no doubt that Jesus regarded Scripture as having the force and authority of God. Okay, so have a look. Let's get into that. Have a look at your Bibles. Matthew 5:17. Somebody want to read that one out, just that verse?
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come to abolish them, but to fulfill them.
And then goes on and explains a little bit more there. So remember, the law and the prophets there is a way of explaining the Old Testament, the law, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, which are the former, and then the latter prophets, which is the rest of the Old Testament scripture, less the wisdom parts. And so he said, look, I'm not getting rid of any of that. I'm just here to fulfill it. So nothing is changed in there. Jesus thinks that's important. Last week we looked at Luke 24. The importance of what Luke 24 says, and he says there, you can see the reference there, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe, all of the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and then all of the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures, all of the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus regards Scripture as having the force and authority of God, of which he has come to fulfill. And there are other references there. And then what you see is the apostles take the mantle from Jesus, and they have the same view. Romans 3. Okay, so who has received the Old Testament scriptures as the first people? It's Israel, who at the time of Paul are the Jews. And what does he say of them? They, first of all, have been entrusted with the very words of God. High view of scriptures. The apostles can see what you have in scripture is the very words of God. And the other references that are on your sheet there will help continue to make that point. And then you also have the Holy Spirit, who's been frequently referred to as the one who's responsible for the words of Scripture. So you can again see that in a whole bunch of references, but Hebrews 3 is probably a key one to look at here. Hebrews 3 verse 7. Okay, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert where your fathers tested and tried me. Now, can you see there that the Holy Spirit is quoting you scripture? That section there that's indented there, what you are getting there is Scripture. It's a psalm. And so it's the Holy Spirit saying that. And so the Holy Spirit is referred to as the one responsible for the words of Scripture. So we have a high view. The Bible has a high view of itself. It has a high view of Scripture. Now, does that mean that there is a problem in that Scripture testifies to its own authority? Okay, let me tell you, I am actually Superman. And the reason why you should know that is because I've told you.
Did you have to prove it for us to believe it?
Okay, well, the Bible's saying itself is the authority. Is there a problem with that?
No, because if you're a skeptic, there would be a problem.
Yeah, you can actually...
I think
just by itself it is.
Prove scripture with scripture.
Mm-hmm.
How can you prove that you're it, essentially? Like, if you say you're it, how can you prove it? Because it's like I can tell you I can fly, but I'm like, yeah, whatever. But, you know, you can only trust me if you know who I am.
Uh-huh.
And you see me fly.
Exactly. Well, you might need to see me fly, but you know there are possibilities of how I can make that happen.
There's a seat in here for you if you want. Okay, Jenny, comment. You had a comment there.
Oh, it's a bit hard to be an authority on yourself, generally.
Yep. Yep.
Generally, you need sort of other people that can testify to or attest to.
You could argue that the person who actually knows you best is you. Mm-hmm.
You know, it depends on what.
Well, he's saying
he's
Superman.
Yeah. So why would we believe that you're Superman? We'd have to sort of
see where your underwear on the
not outside. Not as well. You'd have to see that, you know, for me.
That nobody wants to see. Okay. All right, so then think about that in relation to the Bible. Scripture testifies to its own authority, so it's saying it is the Word of God. Now, the dilemma here rests in the claim that the Bible is the ultimate authority of God. If it is the ultimate authority, then what other authority can be used to back up the claim? Because if I say, let's look at history, so that history can tell me that the Word of God is the Word of God, that the Word of God is the ultimate authority. Doesn't that make history the ultimate authority? All right, so let's go to the testimony of the prophets. They say this is the Word of God. Then doesn't that make the prophets the ultimate authority? Or let's go to scientific research. Scientific research or archaeological discoveries that tell us something of the authority of the Bible, that it might be true. If that is the way that we determine that the Bible is the ultimate authority, doesn't that mean that that's the ultimate authority? And you see the problem with that circular argument. If something is ultimate, if something is the ultimate authority, then by its nature, it has to be able to testify to itself. So if God is ultimately God, then ultimately he is the only one who can testify to himself. Yet, that does feel a little bit unsatisfactory at points, doesn't it? So if you remember last week, we were talking about the difference between proofs and evidences. I think we were talking about the differences between proofs and evidences. And one of the things we said there is it's very difficult to actually make a statement that is of undisputable proof. But yet there are evidences that will point you in a particular direction. So when it comes to the Bible, one of the things the Bible does do is it tells you it is the ultimate Word of God. But yet that doesn't mean that there aren't other evidences that will point you in that direction. So on your sheet, you'll see that cycle, that circle, and Scripture there being central to that. There are things that help you onto that cycle of authority. For example, history or the academy, the Academy of Knowledge, scientific attestation, possibly opponents, for example, like somebody who says that's accounts to something that the Bible actually gives you some type of record of. Even if they're an opponent of it, what they are doing is they're validating it in some way. So there's all sorts of different evidences that will point you in a direction that makes you go, that we should pay more attention to. Any one of them on their own won't be the ultimate authority, but putting them together helps us see how what the Bible says of itself is more reliable. And so come back to your statement, my statement about being Superman, and your immediate reaction was, sure, show me. Well, that's a valid way of testing the authority that you have before you, because those evidences should point to you. And if you then see the fact that I can leap tall buildings in a single bound or run faster than a speeding train or whatever, you could go, all right, well, the evidences are pointing me to this person is actually something. He either has very good jumps or very quick feet, or maybe he's Superman. I can't run over tree. I can't run faster than train, so we're already at a problem. Okay, see how that works? Not the way I'd like to be. So there you go. So Scripture has says that Scripture has divine origin, and in a way, it is the only thing that can actually say that of itself, because it is meant to be the ultimate authority. But we are thankful in that God has given us other evidences that point us in that direction. Second is, Scripture is written originally by a human hand. So as we come to understand the Bible being the Word of God, we need to recognize that it is written originally by a human hand. So in Unit 2 of what we've done in this course, we looked at how God uses human agents to announce his gospel. So it is with Scripture. The Apostle Peter makes that point in 2 Peter chapter 21. I've printed it on the sheet there, but it's always helpful to look in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21 says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of a person, in the will of man, but men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Okay, men there speaking from God. So in delivering his word, God has used human authors. That was Rob's point at the beginning, around 40 different human authors. He has picked authors with the distinct personalities. You have to say that James is a very different type of character to someone like Paul or Peter. He has chosen to speak at particular times over about a 2,000-year period, and he has chosen to speak in particular languages, Aramaic, Hebrew in the Old Testament, and Greek in the New Testament. And through all of those particular mechanisms, all to be his passive instruments to do what it is that he once said. And one of the wonderful nuances that we can see in Scripture is the way that different human writers deliver God's words in a way that is reflective of their personalities and their experiences and their circumstances. So, for example, Moses with the Exodus and the people of God, we see him leading the people of God, and we see with that nuances to the way that he did that. Compare that to Isaiah, who was speaking to a pre and then a post-exile group of people and the way that he chose to communicate to them. Think about Paul as the Pharisee of Pharisees, really, with all of those that learning, that Jewish learning, and the way that he chose to be able to speak with Judaistic authority. And think of James, who, being the brother of Jesus, had a very intimate knowledge of who Jesus was, and in that sense just cuts to the chase when he wants to get his point across. So those nuances, those human characteristics, personalities, come out in the text as we read them. So what you need to hear there is that nature of Scripture then is both divine and human in its origins. In seeking to understand Scripture, we are firstly dependent upon God by his Spirit to understand. If we didn't have his Spirit, we wouldn't be able to understand it the way he wants to anyway. And secondly, to use the human skills associated with reading human documents. So one of the great gifts it is to be able to read the Bible is that God has allowed us to use the faculties he's given us to read the word that he's given us. And in some cases, in the language that we understand. Because we've been given the faculties to be able to translate it so that we can then understand it. Comments, questions, observations? Are you with me so far? Yep. Em, I like the way you take notes. That's brilliant. Yeah. I can give you others if you'd like. Look at this. And they sparkle. Okay, so shall I push on? Okay, what we're going to do now, the rest of the time we've got, is to try and understand a little bit more about how we see the Bible as the Word of God through the mechanism of the covenants in the Bible, and then through the mechanism of the kingdom of God, or how the kingdom idea gets developed a little bit. So we'll see how we go. And some of these places I'm going to take you on a bit of a departure from the notes. In Scripture, we see God and man bound by covenants. What is a covenant? A covenant is a promise which binds one party to another in a relationship or a pact. A covenant can be made by mutual agreement between parties, or may be one-sided, where one party promises something that binds them to an action or an outcome. Now, in Scripture, the idea of covenant is a major, major theme. The salvation history that we see unfold as you move through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is built around God's covenantal word. So much so that we have the Old Covenant, Old Testament, and the New Covenant, New Testament. So his salvation plan is revealed, unfolds for us through his covenants. Now, a couple of things to know about covenants. Covenants are verbal. People become aware of them because they have been spoken. They've been declared in the presence of others that would be able to understand that or hold them to it. The words guide and sustain the agreement, binding the promise maker to the one who he has or she has directed his promise. And so they are verbal. It is something to be understood. Now, you could say they're also written, but in that sense, they're also verbal. They're there to be declared. They're there so that they can be double-checked and understood. Second is, covenants call for a response of faith. When a word of promise comes, it calls for others to believe that the promise maker is good for their promise. When it's declared, it's built on the idea of trust in that sense. In actual fact, if you think about any book that might be written, one of the given rules of writing is the person who is writing is telling you the truth. And so as you read it, you assume that what the writer is saying is what is true. It's only really been a modern thing in the last few years where that mechanism may be challenged, where all of a sudden, as a twist at the end, you realise that what you've been told is you've been lied to. But effectively, a principle of writing is the person who is writing is telling you the truth. And so it calls for a response based on whatever that truth is. Now, a covenant, verbal, and it calls for a response. Think about a marriage covenant. Promises that are made between two parties, or between several parties, actually. You see the husband and the wife who are coming together, they do that before God. So what they declare to one another is witnessed under God. It is also witnessed before a whole group of people, those who actually know them best and love them most. And so that covenant comes with the strength of the relationship, that they stand up there telling the truth. This is what I'm declaring. This is what I'm intending to do. And I want to do that before all of the people who actually know whether I'm good for my word or not, in the way that they do that. And they are sealed. The covenant is made with a symbol. So you say, here, let me give you a ring, and you give me a ring, as a way of an exchanging of rings, saying, I have every reason to keep this covenant. I'm telling you that it's such an important covenant that I want to give you something to say this will be symbolic of the fact that covenant is there. And they join hands, you know, and you see that in the marriage ceremony. Even the minister will come up and bring their hands together and say, by the joining of hands, you see that this is an agreement. Want another one that's not a marriage covenant? We make an agreement of any form at all. We shake hands on it. It's a way of saying this covenant is something we both agree to. If I'm shaking hands and I don't have somebody on the other side of it, it's a weird covenant, isn't it? Can you see how that makes much more sense? Now all of a sudden both of us are bound to that contract in some way, and where they can move. And then you have the passion of the kiss. So, you know, you get to the bit, they declared husband and wife, they kiss, and what you see there is that there is meaning with that. There is emotion that goes with that. There is something special about that. It means something to each party. And then, just to make sure it's really formal, we make it a part of law. We then sit them down and get them to sign their lives away, such that they now have something as effective as a birth certificate, their marriage certificate, that says that these two are now bonded together. And their marriage is declared by somebody who has the authority to do that, a celebrant or a priest, who can say, I can now declare that now in the presence of everyone under God, all of that, that these two now, from this point on, are now one. They are married. So it confirms marriage. Can you see there's a whole bunch of stuff that goes into that covenant, all of which is reinforcing the importance of that covenant. Now, the reason why covenants are so dominant in Scripture is because God has chosen to bind himself to his people in his saving works. And God does that by making several promises. So, for example, in Genesis 6 to 9, you see him make promises to Noah. They're often called the universal or the Noahic covenant. In Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, you see him make promises to Abraham, called the Abrahamic covenant, sometimes called the national and the international covenant, but otherwise known as the Abrahamic covenant. And so he makes promises to a people. And in actual fact, the promises that you see both to Noah and to Abraham are one-sided in the sense that God has made them, he has made the agreement, and has not asked anything of those who he's made the covenant of. So if he doesn't keep his promises, it's he that loses face. Then comes Moses, Exodus 6, 19, 24, 31, and you get what's called the Sinaitic, as in Mount Sinai, or the Mosaic covenant, Moses, where you see him hand down a covenant for his people that rests on what it is that God did to bring Israel out of slavery in Egypt and into a new life, really. And in actual fact, with the Moses covenant, that's the first time we see the people go, we are with you on this. We will do what you say. You are our God. You will only be our God. And so all of a sudden in that covenant, we see them bring that together. And there's a joining of that covenant. David, there's a covenant. 2 Samuel 7, 1 Kings 8 brings that out. It's the royal covenant or the Davidic covenant. He's a king, so that's the why it's a royal covenant. And you see there are a whole bunch of promises that are added in there. You know, your offspring will come. You will have a temple. You will build a house for the Lord. That you will have a family tree that will go on forever in some ways. And then as you move into the major prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, each of them speak of a new covenant. That is often called the new covenant or the individual covenant, because where the covenants were made by God to all Israel or all the world universally, by the time you get to the new covenant, really is made to the individual, that I will put my law into your hearts. I will be with you. I will be your God. And each of those covenants have a part to play in God's salvation plan. Now, we see the old covenant made to the people of Israel being fulfilled, in fact, supplanted, not contradicted, by the new covenant that comes through the blood of Christ. So you can see that have a look at Hebrews 8. I went to the right part of the Bible. Okay, Hebrews 8. Would somebody like to read verses 6 and 7 and then give us verse 13 as well?
I'll read.
Thank you.
Hebrews 8, verse 6. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God, oh no, hang on, 13.
Again, verse 13.
By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear.
Yeah, okay. So this new covenant is now built in place. Now, that is done by the blood of Jesus. Now, if you go through and you have a look at each of those covenants, you'll see a whole bunch of things go with it. Actual fact, I can make that a little bit easier for you. I've got another handout. This is way too much detail, so don't get overwhelmed by it. This type of thing won't be examined, but it broadens out your understanding of how the covenants operate. If you turn to this page as a start with, okay, what you've got there is the Bible, Genesis and creation in the large box on the very left-hand side, and you've got the recreation or new creation Revelation 21 and 22 at the very right-hand side. So from the garden to the heavenly city. Now, what you see through the Bible, which is indicated by the big arrows at the top, are the covenant connections and how that moves from one through to the next. And so you can see how that's unfolding. What you see with the double line is God's salvation plan and how it is moving through his covenants such that it will ultimately bring about what his plan desires. So you can see there that creation, Genesis 1 and 2, gives you a model that is wonderful and beautiful and perfect. Something happens though in Genesis 3, the fall. And so that breaks in many ways, creates the issue that meant that God needed to step in with a series of covenants. And so you then have a recreation with the Noahic covenant. You have the Abrahamic covenant made particularly to the nation of Israel, which would have an effect for all of the other nations. And so the dotted line shows you how the impact of that covenant now takes strength because the numbers that are involved in this covenant start to grow. As that goes out, the Mosaic covenant and Israel gets larger, so the number of people get bigger, but you see it moves on beyond, well, right into the life of Israel until eventually it becomes the Davidic covenant, which is royal, and again, the people of Israel getting larger and larger, the new covenant being completely broad, and then on the other side of Jesus, hopefully all people everywhere who bow the knee will see that so many more are enjoying what will ultimately be that new creation. So the dotted line shows you that numerical growth of how God's salvation plan plays out. But what's interesting is while that's happening, do you notice that his purposes, his salvation plan gets narrowed? So although it starts so broadly with the Abrahamic covenant, such that it would be for the benefit of, so it would be Israel would be the people who would bring about that salvation, it gets narrowed with the Mosaic covenant, so the promises are made specifically to the priests and the Levites to enact for the people of Israel, which then gets narrowed even further to the house of David, which then gets narrowed even further to the individual that the new covenant was speaking about, such that you're led straight to Jesus. And it is through Jesus that that covenant then actually gets blown out of the water so that all will be in Christ with him. And have the benefit of how that sort of works. I don't know if you're a visual learner, but that's something that gives you a bit of an idea of how that sort of flows. With each covenant, you'll notice that there's a sign, which I put down the bottom. There's also a formula, which gives you a bit of an idea that he's doing a covenant. You know, I God will do for you. I will take you, my people. You will, you know, so you get that sort of formula that's there. And you see it developed. Now, if you want to check that all out in micro detail, that's what the rest of the document is about. So you can see with each section that's shaded, you can see All of the different elements that are consistent of the covenants all listed out there with the Bible references, so you can actually check and see how that develops out. Excellent bedtime reading if you want to see how that's developed, but it really does show you how God's plan is quite consistent the whole way through.
Well, certainly in the passage that the first one is obsolete, was it talking about all the preceding ones or...
Yeah, so the context of that one, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 8, is how does the high priest operate in the ministry of God? And so it speaks of the ministry of Jesus as that sort of final high priest as much superior to them. The covenant that they were operating under, including the sacrificial system, which the priests would have enacted, becomes obsolete with Jesus because he's the final sacrifice. Yeah, good pickup. Other questions, comment?
On the diagram, you've got the arrows that work their way down, but then you've got the two bonus arrows that go from the Abrahamic to the Davidic and the Mosaic to the New Covenant. What are those two connections?
Yep, I can't remember. Yes, I can remember. The Abrahamic covenant has some connections there to the way that the Davidic covenant is then... So if you read the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 1 Kings 8, you will pick up the strong... foundation that is the Abrahamic covenant. And it will use the words, it will look at those particular elements and then we'll take it another step further. If you look at the New Covenant, it picks up the Mosaic covenant. It talks about the law. So Abraham talks about people, place, blessing, land, and Davidic covenant picks up that and says, and you'll have an inheritance and it will go on forever through your offspring. The Mosaic Covenant talks more about the law, and the New Covenant talks about the law being placed in the heart of the of the person. And so the parallels are more clear between those two.
Yeah.
Good pick up. Yep. Other questions? But please hear me saying that is at a level of detail you do not need for this course, but it gives you a framework for how that's operating. I hope that's helpful. Okay, now it's worth noting that God didn't have to make promises. And further, he didn't have to make the promises on the condition that his people accept them. He made them in such a way that he bound himself to his word and his people. There are occasions from Moses on where the people of Israel in turn will reciprocate the promise and bind themselves to God in the way of a promise as well. And Ezekiel 24 is a good example of that one because you see what God has done for there. They have the choice on what they might want to do, and yet they choose to effectively bind themselves to it. Let me just read that to you. What did I say?
Ezekiel.
Sorry, Exodus. Sorry, thank you. Must be a long day. Exodus. So Moses says, come up to the Lord, and he says, bring the priests with you, the 70 elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance. Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went up, he told all of the people the Lord's words and laws, and they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote down everything the Lord has said. Can you see that they've come, that they're effectively entering themselves into the covenant and saying that they will obey. If you flip over to verse 7, they took the book of the covenant. He read it to the people and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. That's a pretty big claim. I've often wondered whether God chuckled at that.
internal eye roll.
Yeah. All right, so when you consider the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, you'll see that it's made up of a variety of different books with different styles of writing. If you've done Intro to the Bible or Creation, New Creation, this will all be very common knowledge to you. But what you've got across the Old Testament are historical books which show how God's promises are played out in the life of Israel. You've got prophetic books giving the words that God chose to speak into the lives of Israel at a given point of time. Prophetic books don't tell you the future, although they may have future implications. What they are doing is telling you what God wants his people to hear or be warned about. And wisdom books, which explain how to live, offering timeless advice for living in relationship with God. So one of the great things about wisdom literature is you can pick it up and read it, and what's good for then is good for today. The context isn't important because it's just, it's wisdom. In where they move. Now, we'll come back to the reason why that's important when it comes to thinking about the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture later on. But understanding those differences show you that God is choosing to communicate his word in different ways along the way. The relationship between God and his people has a covenantal character. It is centered on the words of his covenant found in the Bible, and it makes the response of faith the point where we see humanity living for God in hope. In other words, the person who reads it goes, okay, well, because I've read that and that's what God's word is, this is what I will do. It's a response of faith. So that's covenants. Questions, comments?
So you're saying with the Mosaic Covenant that it wasn't very necessary for the Israelites to reciprocate at all in their promises? Because wasn't there an aspect of the covenant that included if they didn't obey, then there would be consequences?
Yeah, so they were brought into the covenant. So Exodus 6. Okay, I'm going to show you a couple of different passages and see how you run from there. So what you have in Exodus 6 is a understanding of what God has done. And there's a lot of what God has done. So verse 2, God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord. I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaved, and I have remembered my covenant. Then goes on. He says, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will do that with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. I will bring you to the land I swore with you. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So this part of the Mosaic Covenant is very God initiated in all sorts of ways. But when you move to the next part of that covenant, you see Exodus 19. What has happened between that and Exodus 19, of course, is God has brought them out on eagle's wings. He's brought them out of slavery to the base of Mount Sinai. You get a slight recap of that. So beginning of verse 19 tells you the date of when that happened. And they gather in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, that you are to tell the people of Israel. You've seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, this is Rob's point. Now that I've done that salvation, now that you have been saved, now that all of that is in place, let me make a covenant with you. If you obey me fully, if you keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Through the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And those are the words. And they said, we will do everything the Lord has said, verse 8, which they then reaffirm later on with after the ceremony in 24. So this is the first time you see some type of conditional requirement. It's the first time obedience is required as part of the covenant. But God has done a lot for them before he got to that particular part that's there. Now that sets the framework for what you then see later on, because by the time you get to the new covenant, when they have shown over and over and over again that they can't be obedient, they can't keep his laws, the new covenant then shows God saying, well, how about I do even that for you? I will place that law in your hearts and go from there. Does that pick up what you...
So is the point that you're making in the notes here that it was that God made a covenant with them, like they didn't really have a choice in the matter, like they just had to accept the covenant that God made with them?
Well, the choice that they have is they could have not accepted it.
Yeah.
It wouldn't have been good for them, particularly on the back of what they've just seen God do.
Yeah.
But they know what is required of them. In the same way, the contracts that you sign or the covenants that you sign, it is your choice whether you go into a home loan that's going to keep you bound in whatever way it is.
Yeah.
You are the one who signs to that one. But if you do, there are conditions that go with that one.
Yeah.
That's law. And that's what you see at play here.
Yeah.
But the benefit of that is you get your house. And the privilege of being able to pay it off for many, many years to come. The privilege you've got here with the Israelites is that they will be the special people of God and have the benefits that go along with that one, which include the sacrificial system. So, yeah. Questions?
I just wonder whether Rob's point is faith the only response to the covenant, or does it also require obedience?
How do you have faith with no obedience? So part of faith is obedience. Yeah, I get that. I know you're pushing on this one, and that's fine. Faith comes with obedience, because it's not just an intellectual assent. It is responding to something in the way that you, you respond to it in faith. So obedience is part of that requirement.
It's a bit like what James says, faith without
works is not faith at all.
Yeah, useless.
Yeah, yeah. Now, when Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe. John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's saying what you need to do there for the forgiveness of sins is repent. Does that mean they're saving themselves? No. Jesus comes along and says, I'm preaching the kingdom of God. It's at hand for the forgiveness of sins. What you see is a repentance that is a action. It's an obedience. It's a response. But it's also demonstrating the faith that they now have. Yep. Shall I move on? All right. Let's go. Kingdom. Okay, the first words that Jesus spoke when he began his public ministry, which we've just mentioned, after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe. For that kingdom to be realized, a king would need to come and his subjects would need to be gathered. Hard to have a kingdom without subjects, hard to have a kingdom without a king. In Jesus, we see both the king and his call to bring people into God's kingdom. He is the new covenant. So let's have a look at 2 Timothy and see how this covenant plays out now. And I want you to do this together in sort of groups of twos or threes around the table. 2 Timothy 3:10 to 4, 5. What I'll do is I'll read it, and what I want you to do is then talk in groups about what it says. What does it say? What does this part say about the origin of Scripture? What does it say about the purpose of Scripture? What does it say about the role of Scripture and the relationship of ministry and Scripture? So let me see how we go. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, who are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience, careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all of the duties of your ministry. Okay, I'll give you a few moments. See how we go. What did you come up with? Origin of Scripture, pretty obvious. Based on, yep, so God breathed in that sort of sense, so it's coming from God. Purpose of Scripture?
I guess wise for salvation.
Yeah, that's a lovely idea. Notice that it's wise for salvation. There's more to that, though. The being wise for salvation comes in a particular way. It's through faith in a particular person, Jesus Christ. Now, remember, the scripture that this would have been referring to is back to the Old Testament. But yet, Paul is quite convinced that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And so he can say, all scripture is God-breathed. He can say that all scripture is going to make you wise for salvation. But he then qualifies that by helping you recognize that that happens through Jesus. That's a nice sort of picture to have in there. Role of Scripture?
Guidance.
Yep.
Equips you to do ministry.
Yep. Yep. Okay, so you've got, give me the verses, get what you're looking at.
Verse 17, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Yep, okay, so it's nice that it's going to through. I think that's starting to tip over into the way that ministry and Scripture work together as well. Which is means that it's fundamental. Yep. What did you say, Jenny? Yeah, so the teach, rebuke, correct, train. Yep, there's a whole bunch of things that work out, whether that's talking about your thinking or your behaviour or both and how that sort of operates. Yep.
We said 4-3, which is provides that truth to counter the false teachings that come up.
Yeah, so you've got a grounding to that. So, so you can stand in front of... that's helpful. Okay, so there's quite a few different ones there. I like the fact that it speaks so specifically about the benefit of Scripture, but also speaks about the manner in which it can operate in the way that it's worked, whether it can be used to correct or rebuke or encourage. Personally, I quite like getting encouraged. I don't like getting rebuked or corrected very much. I don't know if that's the same with you, but yeah, the Word of God is supposed to do both, all three. And the relationship with ministry and Scripture? There's a whole bunch of things you can say about this.
It's like instruction books and guidebook. Also a consolation, and then if you get beheaded or about to be headed. Keep it up.
Yeah.
Follow these instructions, despite what it may be, it will end up being good as well.
It gives you a path in which to walk. Yep, absolutely. Yep, okay. Rob, you're about to jump in.
Yeah, there's two. Preach the word and be prepared to, in season and out of season, to correct, rebuke and change.
So it's the very thing you have as your tool and where you move. I quite like the fact that it's in season, out season, yet we're talking to a largely Christian audience here. And so it means that the Christians, there are times when Christians or those who are believers are going to want to hear it, and other times when they're not, in season and out of season. And yet the job is to preach the word. Yep. Other things?
4, 5, that you keep depending on situations and your hardship, do the work of an evangelist.
Yep. Yep. It's your best tool. Why do you think I started at verse 10? What do you get out of those first few verses? It may be implied, so I understand if you don't sort of draw that one out.
I was just giving Paul's example and his experiences.
Yeah, absolutely. And so it's the word of God that has shaped him as well. And so what you see in Paul and the manner of ministry he's done is the manner of ministry in which Timothy is supposed to emulate or follow, and yet key to the way he does that is with the word of God. It's very difficult with the verses like this to do ministry without the word of God being central to what that looks like. If I was to sit an exam on this particular topic, I would have thought that would be a key passage to have in there. And so for what it's worth, that may be helpful to keep in mind and know well. Okay, let's talk about inspiration, sufficiency, authority, infallibility, and inerrancy. All lovely big words. Inspiration, it comes out of this passage. Scripture is inspired. It is God-breathed. I love that idea that it is the breath of God. It is God breathed there. Now, if you think about the fact that it is God breathed, then recognize that it's in that sense it is God's gift, and it is God's spoken. If my child comes home from school and says, so-and-so told me to do this, then I can choose whether I listen to that or not. If my son comes home and says, the principal told me to do this, then I'm probably going to pay a little bit more attention to what he's been told. So recognize the importance of hearing about a word of God that is God-breathed. It is God's spoken word. God has spoken it. That means that it comes with a certain level of authority. Let the reader understand. Pay attention to that. Now, you can pick up from the beginning of creation that God used words. He spoke and everything came into existence. Now, if you've ever wanted to read through the Bible all in a year, you've probably started in Genesis 1 several times, so you probably know Genesis 1 quite well. And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. Very clearly based on his word right from the beginning. And then he speaks to Adam and Eve, or speaks to Adam as he's being created. Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded him. The Lord God spoke to him. What did he say? You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you mustn't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And Lord God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And he formed the woman. And so the words of God are part of the way he chose to rule, to give guidelines, to say this is the way to do it. Now, this is before sin. It is by God's words that he has given us the pattern for how we might be able to live with him. And then through the variety of scriptures, the very many genres that there are, God has guided and sustained and taught his people such that his subjects would know how to live, how that they should express their devotion, how they could be wise, as we picked up in there. It's by his words, so they're not in any doubt. And so last week, remember, we were talking about general revelation as opposed to special revelation. One of the things that is lovely about general revelation is that you get a bit of an idea of how amazing and good God is, but you've got no idea of specifically what he thinks is important, or what is his will, or what is his command. That comes through special revelation. We're left in no doubt. I can feign ignorance by walking around in his world and say, well, I can see that God exists, but I don't think he requires anything of me. But when I read his word, I can't say, oh, I don't think God requires anything of me. It's very clear what he asks. So it's through his word. So in that sense, God's word communicates God. The best way we have to get to know God is through his word. And Jesus lived in total accord to Scripture. In that sense, he lived under the authority of Scripture and also became the authority of Scripture. So given that he's fulfilled it, given that he also uses it to teach, what you see in Jesus is actually the greatest authority on God's word. The greatest authority on God. Very inspired. Questions, comments? Are you so evangelical you're going, yeah, I know this? Or is this a good reminder? All right, shall I go on? Next, sufficiency and authority. In our world, there are lots of different authorities. Parents, government, church, society, culture, whatever their authorities might be. None of those authorities can lay claim to being the Word of God. With the coming of Jesus, we see that the old covenant, how God spoke in the past, is now fulfilled by the new covenant, how he's spoken to us in the present by his Son. This new revelation lays claim to being the Word of God. So Hebrews helps us here. I've put it on your sheets. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, in whom he's appointed heir of all things, and through whom he's also made the universe. Can you see how that helps us see the place of God's Son in his word purposes? Scripture draws their sufficiency from Christ. So what we have in God's word is sufficient because we see it fulfilled in the perfect word, which is Jesus. As the New Testament reveals, it is the teachings of Christ which keeps a person with God. 2 John chapter 9. 2 John chapter 9, right towards the back of the Bible. For anybody that likes to make sure they don't get ahead of themselves, this is a good verse. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ doesn't have God. And whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So what you've got in Jesus is someone who is helping you live with God, who is keeping you with God as you continue to live with him by his words. And the other passages there, all of them are quite helpful passages for helping us recognize the importance of the word. Now, as such, all things...
Sorry, can I ask, I don't understand running ahead of the scriptures. How would someone run ahead?
Yeah.
Saying that they're now in Christ, they can do whatever they like.
There's a good example, yep. Yep, or to add something to it, or to say that they are something of the past that I don't need to pay attention to today. I've now got more of an understanding, or I've got more of an illumination, so I can speak to you something more that's even more profound than what we've got there. That's all running ahead beyond what it's saying. Galatians has a bit of a go at that. Paul says there, don't add to and don't take anything away. I take it the adding to is like running ahead.
There.
heading to it.
Yeah, because we didn't have Pentecostalism at that time, it may not have been talking about that specifically, but it's that's the implication of what you've got there, yeah. Yeah, and one of the reasons why we have the Bible... Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
The Hebrews one should have caused Islam to not take root, I suppose, because the Quran talks about the people of the Bible, so it puts some authority back to the Bible. To have the Quran written by a prophet, when it says prophets are things of the past now.
Yeah, remembering though that they don't see Jesus as the Son, they see him as the prophet. So, in that sense, they can deny this passage because they don't recognize Jesus as the Son of Allah.
Even though they accept the Bible.
Oh, yeah. So, one of the things that happens with Islam is they have what's called the theory of abrogation, which means that that which comes more recently supplants that which went before. And so, in their mind, the Bible, both old and new, can be authoritative, but it is now subservient to the Quran that abrogates it.
Yeah.
And so they will view the prophets, and it's actually helpful to get into conversation with somebody who is Muslim through the prophets, including Jesus as a prophet, because we know them and we have that in common with them. But here they would see it as God spoke in the past to the prophets, of which Jesus would be included. Okay, so because we have Jesus as the one who keeps us with God, all things can and should be tested by Scripture. It needs to be the authority over all things. A core Christian discipline must be to let the Word of God shape and teach the believer and the church. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't validity in other authorities, parents, church, government, you know, whatever that might be. They are still authorities, and they're very valid authorities. They just don't have an authority above the Word of God, which is nice, given that the Word of God upholds all of those things as well. So what we can do is we can then test things by Scriptures, which has to be a bit freeing for us as well. When someone comes along and says, this is what you must do, then you can test that by the Scriptures and work it as a way forward. And so in that sense, what you have with the Bible is a very sufficient word with the authority of God. And then last for today, infallibility and inerrancy. Infallibility means completely reliable. Inerrancy means free from error. Both are qualities of Scripture. So the Bible calls God the true God, Jeremiah and 1 Thessalonians, so you see it in the old and the new. And the quality of being true extends from who he is to what he does and also what he says. Jesus acknowledges that true character and he applies it to Scripture. He says in John 17, "Your word is truth." So if Scripture comes to us from God, who's perfect and true, but comes via human authors who are not perfect and true, does that not compromise the truth of Scripture? The Bible doesn't think so. Paul says in Titus chapter 1, "The hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to someone like Paul by the command of God our Saviour." He's quite happy to have a human agent bring to light his truths. Scripture, because it comes from God, shares his true character. And furthermore, it is entirely possible and consistent with God's character that he inspires it, that what he inspires, he also approves. such that what we receive through the prophets and apostles are infallible and the inherent word of God. Okay, so I'm a fallen being. If God was to choose to write his word through me, then it is very possible for him to breathe out those words that I write down for him, and in my fallenness, for him to say in his unfallenness, that's correct. I'm happy with what that is. That is what I want said. So he uses the fallen agent to still say that which is true. It's very possible for God to do that. What then do you do with the discrepancies that we always hear about when we have that conversation with that non-Christian friend who says, oh, there's so many contradictions in the Bible, why do you believe that? And then you say to them, oh, what are the contradictions? And they say, oh, just those contradictions. Can you point to one? Oh, I just know that there's contradictions. But there are discrepancies that are in the Bible for different reasons. What do you do with them? What do we make of the historical inaccuracies that seem to contradict the historical facts or the scientific discoveries? How is it that John's gospel has the order of events different to the other synoptic gospels? Does that mean that we should pay no attention to John's gospel because he's obviously messed up the order of things, and so he's got it wrong? Well, one proposed solution is to say that Scripture may be infallible but not inherent, so could be reliable but not free from error. That's one way to get around that. So Scripture leads a person to faith in Christ and builds them up in the Christian life, yet it doesn't need to be completely accurate in all its parts. In other words, God inspires sufficiently to make sure that Scripture will achieve its goals. The end is more important than the means. Is there any valid argument there? I love your facial expression.
Mm-hmm. Well, we're instructed not to do that anyway, because you're not supposed to pick the bits you like and pick the bits you, and just throw away the bits you don't like, you know. The Bible teaches you to do X, Y, and Z, and you go, oh, I'm not quite sure about that, but I'll just follow this other bit because I like it better. It makes my life rosy, and I don't need to do the hard bits.
Yeah.
Yep. Good arguments.
Mm-hmm. I just don't understand how you can have something that's got errors in it and still be completely reliable. That just doesn't add up in my head.
Yeah, and so what are you arguing for? You're arguing against the Bible?
I'm just arguing against this solution.
It's
ridiculous.
Yeah, it's certainly not logical, but can you sympathise with the way the arguments come about? And you see the reason why the person will argue that? Like, they're trying to get around that tricky situation of the fact that there are discrepancies in the order of things in the Bible. So they don't want to be able to say that it's no longer infallible. Like they want to be able to say this is completely reliable, but I need to be able to work out a way to accommodate those.
God breathed, you're saying God's wrong. I'm not saying I support the position, but I think that's what they're trying to argue.
Yep.
Is this a common position amongst Christians and churches?
It shouldn't be.
Yeah.
Shouldn't be. It is present in Christians in churches around the world, which is part of the reason for putting it in here. But it is it's a proposed solution.
About what the discrepancies are and what the errors are. If that's just left to any individual or any interpretation, then that's open to my field.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that's the flaw.
You guys are very discerning. All right. What's the preferred solution? A preferred solution is to say that Scripture is both infallible and inherent. That is, the difficulties with Scripture are in principle able to be explained. It is dangerous and impossible to limit God's inspiration simply to his purposes, because we are not humanly able to make this judgment. You know, who is it, like, I think that's the point that you've just made, Sandra, that who are we to be able to say what is right and what is wrong here? Who are we to be able to know better that that's what's actually going on? And further, it goes against history, which the Bible recounts, and the history of God's purposes that we see unfold through the Bible. And so the proposed solution is not a sustainable solution, but the preferred solution takes more work. But if it's true, that's okay. So how do we solve the impasse? Really quickly, a few things to keep in mind. Context. The purpose of the passage or the book, the friend will be often in the context. Purpose is when you understand what is going on in a verse or in a passage or in a book, as in the context of the Bible, then the answer will often be found as we put it into its bigger context. And so part of good biblical interpretation is to make sure you understand the context in which it's written. Second is the common descriptions. The way the Bible speaks, the way the Bible speaks about the world of nature is actually consistent with what we know of how the world works. And so when you look at the Bible and you see what's going on in the world, it will speak things that we can go, yeah, that's a good observation. That's a general observation. That's something that is worth making. But recognize that the precision that is used to describe the world may not always be as precise as we need it to be. And so as the Bible describes something, it may not go into the precision that we would ideally like it to in order to be able to verify itself. Now, another way of pointing that out is every time you see somebody arguing for science over revelation and they expect the Word of God to operate like a science textbook. The purpose of the Bible is not to be a science textbook. It's not to explain the how. It's to explain the why.
And God has given everything we need to know. And there are lots of things we don't know we can't explain. We're not meant to.
Yes.
Because he's given us everything we need to know.
That may be the case, but that's because the Bible is trying to do something different there. It may explain why God is doing, why we should do what we are doing. It doesn't tell us how. So common descriptions will actually let us down. Third, history. There are different ways to describe history, and not all are concerned with specific dates or sequences. And when you look at many of the passages in the Bible, what is being recounted is not as concerned with specific dates or sequences. What it's recounting is significance. And so to hold something up and say, well, there's an error here because that doesn't have the same sequence as what we know history says, is actually a fallacy, because that wasn't the point of why it was written in the first place. So we need to do the work on that one to work that one out. And then fourth, language and literary types. I've moved to put these two together. All languages, including that of the language of the languages of the Bible, they use devices and they use genres to be able to get their point across, and many of which are not meant to be read literally. You read Psalms, you read any of the poetry in the Bible, you read in the apocalyptic stuff. It's not meant to be read literally. So if you find a discrepancy and say, well, that doesn't work because, you know, Jesus doesn't look like the great beast that Revelation describes, then it's because he's not supposed to be describing that. You think about Song of Songs that we've been doing at church. The love that's there, you don't take poetry literally, but you work out what the meaning behind that is. And so it means that we have to do the work on what that looks like. So, friends, there is a really fast snapshot on some of the key ideas that are worth holding together, like infallibility and inerrancy, like sufficiency and authority, like inspiration, of why we can be confident the Word of God is operating for our benefit and why we should use it as the basis of the ministry that we do.
So would you say then the discrepancies are largely a result of human interpretation?
No, I think it's discrepancy for one of those four factors, that it could be the context is misunderstood or is different, so it's aiming to do something particularly different, or in the way that it is described, it describes something with a common description that doesn't give you the special way of doing things, or it's because the history is, what it's recounting is the significance rather than the date, or that the language is being used in the wrong way. We just have to work that one through as we try and interpret the scripture that's there.
Yeah, but that's my point. It depends who's trying to interpret that. It's what they say about it and what position they take. So,
yeah. Yeah, one of the best ways to interpret the Bible, the best way to interpret the Bible, is to ensure that what you are saying is what the Bible would want said. And so you can look into the Bible to see that what you are saying is consistent with what the Bible is saying. Now, that doesn't mean you can't bring other things in, but when you bring other things in, they must be subservient to what the Bible is saying. Now, if you go on and read these notes a little bit further, you'll look at clarity and interpretation. And that will help us think through a little bit further how we might get what we get. And that's also the reason why we do other courses like Promise to Fulfillment, which looks at how do you interpret the Bible the way the Bible wants to be interpreted. That's there. But because of timing, we're I'm not going to be able to do that. Say that again.
I've heard a lot of sermons that have gone completely off track.
Yeah, yeah, that's the danger. Hopefully you haven't heard them from me.
No, I don't mean.
Yeah. So can I encourage you this week as you go away to make sure you read the chapter, but take special note of the end of it where it goes beyond what I've been able to give you today, if that makes sense. Is that all right?
Yes, thanks.
Would somebody like to pray for us? Please. Thanks, Rob.
Heavenly Father, thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is free of errors and it is completely reliable. We thank you that through your word that we find that Jesus is what the whole Bible is pointing at, and we thank you for sending your Son to die for us that might have eternal life through you, Lord. We thank you for Ken and the time that he's puts into teaching us this course, and Amen.
Amen. Thanks, friends.